Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this afternoon. And it's good to have Josue and Jenny with us now and their little kids. And we're glad that they can be here and be a part of the congregation. I think they started writing their names down, but until I get that piece of paper in my pocket, every time you see Jenny or Josue or Carrie, say, "We need the names." Oh, he's holding them up back there. Need the names and the birthdays and the anniversary for the directory. That was a good meal. Man, that was fine. Very, very good. I appreciate all that good food. I should not be entrusted. No, June's always wanting me to carry something home. And Lance and I usually bring something over here, and sometimes both of us carry. I'm going to have to let Lance do the carrying now because I can't handle it. I noticed after I got outside, I was pouring barbecue juice out on the grass. That's the first time. I hoped it started there, but and so I tried to compensate. And so if it's going out that side, I'll level it up this way, you know. And so I thought I had it all fixed until I got to the sink in the house and noticed I left a stream of barbecue juice across the kitchen floor. And then Lance told me it's on over yonder. I cannot be entrusted with that food anymore. Now, I've got it all over my britches. But you can't see it, and that's fine. It's just pitiful to get older and messier, Ori. But that's the way we do. I want to finish the lesson that I began this morning and perhaps mention a few facts, a few details that we have not really covered before. And that's the way we want to do in Bible study. We don't want to just keep, you know, just the same things. We want to grow in understanding of what the passages are actually telling us. And we come to a greater appreciation for the Scriptures and for our relationship with God. We call this lesson Prophecies Fulfilled at the Crucifixion. And we covered about 8 of them this morning. Sad words were spoken. He was despised of the people. Some were wagging their heads. Jesus trusted God. God heard him. His garments were divided. Our reproaches fell on him. And he refused to speak. And all of that is prophesied in Old Testament Scripture. I began with number 9 this afternoon, where there's a prophecy in Psalm 69:21. Psalm 69:21, and it's fulfilled. We have it mentioned at least 3 times in Matthew, Mark, and John. They gave him gall to drink. They gave him gall to drink. Now, this is very interesting, and at first it's a little bit puzzling. Because when you go through the various accounts, there's at least one in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19, and you'll have 3 things mentioned with regard to Jesus being offered something to drink. 3 different things are mentioned. And so we try to put it together and try to understand it. In Matthew 27, there is this, he's given wine mingled with gall. Wine mingled with gall. In Mark 15, there is a reference to his being offered wine with myrrh. M-Y-R-R-H. Wine with myrrh. And in John 19, the word vinegar is used. And so there are 3 different expressions for these things. Now, I'm going to try to get past, I think, what could be initial confusion over this. Let me read you the definitions of these words, first of all. That's going to help us. And then we can try to figure out a little bit of the time in which he's offered these things. The word myrrh refers to an aromatic bitter resin or gum. Comes from trees. And it's used by the ancients in unguents, which means a healing salve. So one of these words mentions the fact that they've got some of this myrrh mixed in with the wine. But the myrrh is usually used as a salve, as an ointment. Unless you take the position that they offered him some wine to pour on his wounds or to pour on where the wounds were going, unless you take that position, it seems that they're offering this bitter drink inside the wine, with the wine. So you've got gall and you've got myrrh mixed with wine. All right, so the myrrh is an aromatic resin, and it's used in unguents, but right here, for some reason that's not told us, it's mixed with the wine. And then the word gall refers to any bitter ingredient. Bile, gall, a bitter ingredient. Remember, that's the word that Peter uses in Acts 8 when he's talking to Simon the sorcerer. Thou art in the bitterness, the gall of bitterness. Simon, you need to pray. You need to pray. Simon said, I want you to pray for me. But he says, you need to pray because I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So when he uses the word gall, it's this word. But he's using it, of course, in a metaphorical way. But you're in a very bitter situation. You're in a very bitter, a non-pleasant situation. And so that word kales refers to a bitter ingredient. Then the word vinegar. Now notice this. This word is a wine. Now notice it. A wine of sharp flavor, which was an ordinary beverage and was often mixed with bitter herbs and so forth, and thus given to the condemned criminals in order to stupefy them and lessen their sufferings. So whenever you come across the word vinegar, it's not a new concoction. It is the concoction of the wine mixed with the gall and mixed with the myrrh. Now, when you take the various references, it looks like Matthew 27:34... even before he is crucified, he's offered something stupefying. He's offered this drink that will, you know, give him some stupefaction or numbness so that the pain will not be as severe as it otherwise will be. And he refuses it. Now, isn't that something? He refuses. And if you go through the accounts, it looks like that may be even offered him before the crucifixion takes place. Now later, around noon or afternoon, Jesus was given vinegar to drink, Mark 15:33-36, but we're not told whether he drank it or not. But he was offered it, Mark 15:33 and following. Soldiers mocked him and gave him vinegar, Luke 23:36. And John, in John 19, just before Jesus passes away, he tells us that he was offered vinegar at that point, not long before he died. And he received it. And that's the one time that we're told that he drank some. And it's not before he's crucified, it's not during the crucifixion itself, except that it's right up to the time where he's about to release his spirit. That's where he cries out, in order to have an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled, I thirst. And then they gave it to him, hyssop, you know, a branch with leaves, and they can dip it in that stuff and hold it up to him. And so they gave it, and when he had received it, then of course he cries with a loud voice and yields up the spirit. So near the end of the crucifixion, he finally takes this. But in Psalm 69 and verse 21, you'll have the prophecy made. They gave him gall to drink. Nobody offered him just a cup of cool water. You know, he would say, Matthew 10, if you give somebody a cup of cool water in the name of a disciple, you know, there's a value to that. Something as seemingly insignificant as that. Nobody offered him any cool water. Nobody offered him anything except this potent wine. Number 10, the next thing that I want to mention is that the text, the Old Testament says, Isaiah 53 verse 5, it pleased God to bruise him. So it wasn't just a matter of the Jews getting the best of him. It wasn't just a matter of Pilate and the Romans getting the best of him. It's like Paul, or like Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, it was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God used you wicked men to crucify His Holy Son. That, of course, again shows the divine management of the whole affair. Jesus didn't die because He got trapped, because He got deceived, because He got outwitted, because He got bested. He was protected all during His ministry until it came down to when His hour was come. And then God allowed Him to be taken because God wanted Him to be the Lamb offering for the sins of the world. Remember what John had said on one day when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And it wasn't all that long. A few years go by and He does that very thing. So it was God's good pleasure to bruise Him. Isaiah 53:11 also. And when Peter comments on it, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, it's like Brother Wood said in his good little commentary on 1 and 2 Peter, and he said, because the word is in the singular there. He says, by His bruise or by His stripe are ye healed. It's sometimes translated in the plural, but it's actually a singular word. It's like His whole body is viewed as a bruise. He had the scourging. His back and sides were torn. His nails were driven through His hands and feet. Crown of thorns upon His head. His side was pierced after He died. And so Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, looks at it just like it's one humongous or whole bodily, bruise. It's just that's the way that it is. And it was God's good pleasure. Also, Isaiah predicted back in Isaiah chapter 53 that when God looked down and saw that, He would be satisfied. He says, that's enough torture. That's enough pain. That's enough time given to the death of My Son. But He watched it for six long agony-filled hours. And then finally, God can say to Himself, that's enough. And Jesus can say to Himself, it is finished. It is finished. In the 11th place, it was predicted by Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 12 that He would be numbered with the transgressors. He would be numbered with the transgressors. And also, you can go to Deuteronomy 21:23 and put that with Galatians 3:13. It was prophesied that He would be cursed. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors, and He's going to be cursed. Because Moses had said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Paul refers to that in Galatians chapter 3. He was numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that something? Just like, and not just transgressors, every man's a transgressor. Paul had said, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have transgressed, and fallen short of the glory of God. But He is treated like not just a common transgressor, He's treated like a criminal transgressor. Like a criminal. And it had been predicted that He would be numbered with those transgressors. And yet we think highly of Him because He was willing to take on that kind of a viewpoint and be looked at that way. And of course, just 3 days later, He comes forth triumphant over the grave. I guess honest people that saw Him no longer held that view. Dishonest people might have continued with it. Then number 12, it was prophesied that He would be beaten and He would be pierced. He would be beaten and He would be pierced. Psalm 22 verse 16, Zechariah 12:10, they looked on Him whom they pierced. And you recall in Revelation chapter 1, as John introduces this great book of victory to the first century saints, and he says, when the Lord comes again, everybody's going to see Him. And those that pierced Him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Amazing how the language is used. And so He was pierced. His hands and feet were pierced. You might look at John 20, verses 25 through 27, along that line, and also John 19, 37. So specific details, so that you have reference to the piercings and to the beatings. You know, at one point in the trial, he was blindfolded and somebody would slap him. You know, they were mocking him that way. At one point, somebody had a little rod or reed in his hand and hit him over the head with that, after he had the crown of thorns on his head. Beaten, smitten, spat upon, all of those things, scourged, pierced, bruised, beaten, all of those details were given in the Old Testament. Number 13, though, there was an interesting prophecy regarding the fact that his bones would not be broken. How did anybody know that they would escape? Of all the things that would happen to him, how could an Old Testament writer be that specific about it? And of course it has to do with the fact that he became the antitype to the type which was the Paschal Lamb, whose bones could not be broken. And Jesus is that to us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Exodus 12:16, you have reference to the Paschal Lamb back there. And also you've got Numbers 9:12 and Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20. In John 19, and I want you to look at that one with me. In John 19, verse 31 and following, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain on the cross upon the Sabbath, for the day of that Sabbath was a high day, asked of Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might take him away. He wasn't dying fast enough for some of the Jews. We've got to get on with the preparation for the Sabbath. This Sabbath day is a great holy day. We've got to get on with it. He's not dying fast enough. None of these men are. Need to do something to hasten their deaths. Okay. The soldiers therefore came and brake the legs of the first, terrible thing to think about, and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Howbeit, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and straightway there came out blood and water. And then John, writing this, says, "And he that hath seen hath borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye also may believe. That these things came to pass, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." And that comes, well, I've got Psalm 34:20 and Numbers 9:12 and Exodus 12, verse 46 is a relevant passage. "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again, another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 11:24. Sometimes we're not as clear on this as we ought to be. And sometimes when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, we'll talk about something being broken in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse, let's see. Look at verse 23. Let's start there. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, This is my body." Now, if you have the King James, you may have, "which is broken for you." And there were some manuscripts that included those words. When the American Standard was written years later with more manuscript available, they left that out and said it really should not belong there, though they gave a footnote on it. So if you took the position that in some sense his body was broken, well, you could say that in a metaphorical sense. Literally, his body was bruised. How was his body broken? Well, you think in terms of bones. But his bones weren't broken. And so, it's probably the better thing right here to leave that expression out. "This is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." If you took the position that the manuscript evidence was sufficient to justify the inclusion of that expression, you'd have to look for a definition of something that fits. His body is broken, but how? The bones weren't. So how was the body broken? That would be the difficulty with that position. But the prophecies made it clear his bones were not broken. And remember after his resurrection, he said to some men on one occasion when they thought they were seeing something, they were seeing something other than the real Jesus. Sort of like they were spookified a little bit. And they thought they'd seen a spirit as such. And he said, "A spirit hath not..." And he used these words. "A spirit..." This is Luke 24. "A spirit hath not flesh, and he didn't say flesh and blood. He chose the words, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me having. Now, I guess he could have said, the spirit hath not flesh and blood and bones. But for some reason, he just chose the two rather than the three. Number 14, I'm almost done here. There was an Old Testament prophecy that said he would be buried with the wicked and the rich. Isn't that something? Isaiah 53:9. Matthew 27:57-60 is interesting on that point, but I want you to go to Luke 23. Luke's account is going to help me to make a point right here that I don't think I've ever made before, but it needs to be made. In Luke 23 and verse 50. Now, Isaiah 53:9, he's going to have a grave with the wicked and with the rich. We all remember, most of us would remember, that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And it was he, along with Nicodemus, both of them evidently members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, an influential couple of men. And they go and get the body of Jesus and ask Pilate for it. He was surprised that he was already dead. But Joseph was emboldened. He was said to be a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. He was trying to cover his tracks, but he really believed in Jesus. And Nicodemus had come to Jesus one night, and there's no telling how many times Nicodemus and Joseph had gotten together and discussed the goings-on. And how are they going to handle themselves in the Sanhedrin? And what can they do to stave off the injustice that's being planned, you know, against Jesus? Well, after Jesus dies, in a very bold move, this wealthy man comes. But he's not a wicked man. Now think about the prophecy. He's going to be buried with the wealthy. He's going to have his grave with the rich or the wicked. Both things are used. Now it didn't say... It didn't say exactly he was going to be buried by a wicked man, but his grave was going to be with rich and wicked people. So, and because right here, look at verse 50, Luke 23:50, Joseph is a righteous man. Now, he's a wealthy man, but he's a righteous man. But Jesus' grave was made with the wicked. That simply underscores the point that that whole cemetery, that evidently there were other grave sites there bought by wealthier people and other people that used them or were going to use them were wicked people. Joseph wasn't a wicked man. Counterpoint, he's a righteous man. He's one of the wealthy, but he's not one of the wicked. But the grave is in an area where other people evidently have their cemetery plots too, or their little caves for the depositing of the corpses. And the prophet knew that those would be the normal people of mankind, whatever, or the rank and file of sinners. And that's his body was located in a cave, an area where other people were to be buried as well. That's an interesting thing to think about, because it never said he was going to be buried by a wicked man. And he wasn't. Isn't that very precise? The language is very precise. And the final point is this. According to Isaiah 53:10, God, after he's going to be satisfied with the crucifixion of Jesus, and it's by Jesus' knowledge he brought salvation to us. That's an interesting point too. I'm not going to belabor it. But I have belabored it in another lesson years ago. By the Lord's knowledge of what His duty was, who He was, who we are, and what we needed, all of those kinds of things, He brought us salvation. And God saw the suffering and watched the death, and then Isaiah predicted that God was going to prolong His days. That's not like Hezekiah being very much alive and he says, Lord, I really don't want to die. Not like that. This is about Jesus dying and then having days given to Him following His death. God will prolong His days. Isn't that amazing? And Luke, Dr. Luke is the only one, as far as I can remember, Acts chapter 1, that tells us how many days did he get on the earth. How many more days did he get? How many days were prolonged? And Luke says it's about 40 days. God gave him 40 more days on the earth, and he discussed things concerning the kingdom. My. That's Acts 1 and verse 3. You might also put down John 20 and verses 1 through 10. So his days were prolonged upon the earth. I want to close with this passage in Hebrews 12, and the lesson will be yours. I referred to this passage this morning, and I want to close with it. The writer is calling upon brethren in the first century church, likely at Jerusalem, to hold on, be steadfast. You haven't suffered anything like what Jesus did. You don't need to be giving up Jesus and giving up the cross and giving up the church and the gospel just because you don't like the way things go, or just because your kinfolk are not converted and they're trying to drag you back to Moses. You don't need to do any of that. Now, Jesus suffered. He endured a lot, and you haven't suffered as much as He has. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that would seem to be those that he talks about in chapter 11, all of the faithful, lay aside every weight. Here's what we need to do, brethren. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Whatever your particular personal problem is, the greatest temptation to you, the greatest bothersome point, you need to lay it aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and hath sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we can be, according to Revelation, before the throne of God one of these days ourselves. Jesus is right now at his right hand. For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which reasoneth with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art reproved of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. You may need correction by the providence of God on life's course. Just remember, God loves his children, and he corrects his children. And he goes on and talks about how that, you know, personal correction from your fathers is not a pleasant thing. Well, it may not be pleasant to deal with God's providence when He's trying to correct your course. But it's for your good. And it's to His glory. And things that beset you, things that come on you, things that engulf you, and you don't like them, and you want to get rid of them, and you want just pleasant days all the time. You can't always have it. We always want it, but you can't always have it. And just remember Jesus. You've not suffered like He did. And He did that for you. Don't turn on Him. May God help us always to be faithful, to be more and more impressed with the details He has given and the way that He manages things so that Scripture is always fulfilled. His Word will always be kept. And every promise that He's made to me that is yet to be fulfilled, I know that it will be fulfilled because He is a God of truth. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?